Harriet Beecher Snow once defined common sense as seeing things as they are and doing things as they should be. And none of us have questions about the value of good sense, but common sense, quite frankly, isn't all that common in the time in which we live. We can look in almost any direction, into the political realm, into the university realm and the academic world, into the business world, and a sense of common sense often seems to be missing. And the recognition of a need for it, good sense, the book of Proverbs says, is a spring of life to the one who possesses it. The ability to make sound judgments, the ability to do the right thing in the right way at the right time, to choose the right path. All of that is important. And yet sometimes common sense is an enemy to what God wants us to do in our lives. Take Abraham, man living 75 years of old, without a child, but well settled in the midst of Ur, one of the most livable countries, cities in the entire world at that particular time, surrounded by family, well enhanced there, doing well. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, well, out of somewhere, God appears to him and says, go. I'm not going to tell you where, but go, and I'll fulfill your promises. Now, take any kind of census, any kind of poll. To respond to that isn't common sense. I'm sure his wife said that to him when he came home and announced that was going, you're what? We're what? Going where we don't know because you had this experience? Leaving behind all that's here and our family and our friends and going out into where? Well, God will show us. But Abraham went. And in going, he became one of the great heroes of the faith. And we've watched him in Genesis chapter 12. Go where called God called him to go. And we hear the words in Hebrews reminding us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went forth to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents. Defying all common sense. But on the other hand, this morning, we're going to look at another side of Abram's life. He was a man who trusted God. But he was like us. And there was times in his life when he looked at situations, he began to think in terms of common sense about what should be done. Good as that can be at sometimes it is directly contrary to what God wants us to do, to choose on the basis of common sense. But he was using, in this context, his common sense. And he made choices, and he ended up in a very bad place. The Bible's intensely honest about its heroes. There is nobody outside of the Lord Jesus to whom you can look and you cannot find flaws in their life. Oh, maybe somebody will say Joseph, but even he. The only hero ultimately in the Bible is God himself. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy." And that certainly applies to Abram. So let's turn and watch another part of the life of Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. So we've tracked them. Middle East, modern Iraq, up into Syria, following God, 600-mile trek, coming 450 miles down into to what we know as Israel, down the central highland, through Shechem, Bethel, all the way down to Beersheba and the Negev, the desert, at the bottom. And now we read, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me and because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Abraham had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. In the ancient world, having a camel was like having a luxury car of the highest order. But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. And they sent him away with his wife and all they had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar in the first place. And there Abram called upon the Lord. After the English Civil War in the 17th century, England had no king, and Oliver Cromwell, who'd been leading the opposition to the royalty, became the Lord Protector, which was kind of the supreme person and moving into that position. It was always the tradition that you immediately have a painting of the new king or leader of the country. So he went to the royal portrait painter, and he sat down very sternly, and he looked to them and said, paint me as I am, warts and all, or I won't pay you for what you're painting. Well, painters like then were like makeup artists now. They want the person to be as perfect looking as possible. So the statement, paint me warts and all, has kind of gone down in history as a kind of statement of, tell the truth, show me what I really am. So the warts are very evident on Abram this morning. Faces a crisis. I mean, it's a real crisis. He's from the Fertile Crescent over in Mesopotamia by the Euphrates River. He's grown up with all of the available resources there. And there's a famine. He's in the Negev, which is desert country, and there's a famine. And he's a wanderer. He doesn't have any home. He doesn't have any home base. That means there's no store of food that he's carefully stocked for those times. There's no prepared water supply for him. He's in a very vulnerable position. And he's got herds and flocks, not as many as he will have after this, but they've got to have food. They've got to have some kind of nutrient. And he's got a decision to make. And he knows that not very far away is Egypt. They're almost at the border. And Egypt has the Nile. And Egypt has the most certain of all food supplies because of the Nile and the flooding of the Nile and the fertility of the land around it in all of the Middle East. And he's there. He's obeyed God's call. He's come to the land to which God's called him. He's walked all the way through the land. Here he is. What should he do? I've got to protect my family. I've got to provide for my family. I've got to provide for my wealth, my resources in this particular way. We'll just go for a while. So you'll notice when it says in verse 10, he says he went down to sojourn there. That means to take up temporary residence in that particular area. He's not going to make his home there. He's just going for a time. And he goes. It's a common sense choice. But God had called him to go to the land that he would show him. God had not shown him Egypt. God had told him that he would become a great nation and be a blessing to many nations. God had promised he would be blessed. So to leave the land was more significant than simply to go and find solution. The Bible doesn't tell us it was wrong. But you'll notice something. There's no mention of Abram calling on the name of the Lord. And there's no mention of him saying, you know, if God's brought me here and he can protect the Canaanites, he can protect me as well. He's promised that I would live. He's promised that I would have a son. He's promised that this is the land I will inherit. Just appeared to me in chapter 12, verse 7. We places like that too. We come to a place in our life and God's made promises to us that he'll care for us and meet our needs. But I wonder if he was thinking about this situation, and we begin to rationalize this particular behavior or that particular behavior or this particular behavior because it would make us very vulnerable if we didn't act in this particular way, but we tend to act and maybe then pray. We're not told it was sin, but in terms of what happens, it was at least foolish. He was going down to Egypt. There's something more than just geography there. There was a going down. And it quickly becomes evident, but going along a certain way, I mean, he made a dubious decision. Now he makes an outrageous suggestion. You're getting into Egypt. I'm not sure what he knew before about Egypt or what he's coming to understand, but he one morning turns and looks at his wife and thinks, uh-oh. She's beautiful. And when the wolves of Egypt see her, I've got no rights here. I've got no status here. I've got no protection here. They will kill me and take her. And I've got no hope in that situation. He must have heard some things about the Egyptians to make him think this way. He hadn't thought that way when he'd come into Canaan. Something about the mentality of Egypt was there. And so having made that decision, he turns to his wife and says, "You're a beautiful woman." Now, it's interesting that the Egyptians agree. And all kinds of people come to this, come on, she's 65 years of age. Well, some of that is our ageism in our culture where, what was it? One fellow lost his job recently on CNN because he said a woman's prime was when she was 30 years of age. And he didn't keep his job very long after that. And yet some of it's cultural differences as well. And then they lived a long life. So I'm not sure what 45 then or 65 then was now. And just this week, I got a picture of Elizabeth when she was that age, taken from the past. And wow, she looked pretty good. So don't scorn this. There was an agreement on what was going on at that particular place. But he turns to her and says, I'm really afraid. I'm really afraid because they'll see you. And I'm totally vulnerable. They'll kill me. Because if the husband's out of the way, then they're free to do what they want. Don't tell them you're my husband. Tell them you're my brother. Now, that was true. She was a half-sister. That'll come up in chapter 20. So there was a bit of truth in that. But his thinking is this. As the brother, he had the rights to determine who she could marry. No proper marriage in the Middle East could go on unless the senior member would be able to say that this was right or wrong. And maybe he's thinking this. Listen, we'll go and I'll say she's my sister, and people will come around and say, hey, what would it take to arrange a little marriage here? How could we work out some things? And I'll have a little bidding contest, and I'll get some favors, and I'll delay it as long until we hear news that famine is going down back home, and then we'll head out. And no one will be the wiser for what's happened. Except, well, let's think back on it. How much danger was Abraham's life in? None. God had promised, if you go, I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing, and the nations will be blessed by you. All of the nations will be blessed by you. In terms of God's promise, if he really believed the promise, and he seemed to, he'd come all the way from Haran, the Negev, now Egypt, believing God kept his promise, and all of a sudden, he's forgetting the promise. And he's manipulating and acting out of common sense rather than confidence in the word and promise of God. And I have trouble pointing finger at Abram because I can do easily the same thing. I can tell you stories because it's always easier to see this on other people's lives. Of people who came in that I talked with, and they were talking about certain kinds of choices they were going to make and certain things and why they needed to do it. And when I would challenge them with some other things, no, I think this is what I needed to do. And they went off and did it. And the story of where they are now and the destruction that was brought about in the lives of others because of that is significant. Abram believed God. And if you'd asked him, you still believe him? Yes, but... And it was a great plan. At least he thought it was. But he hadn't taken into account one thing. Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God in Egypt. They built pyramids to bury pharaohs in. Everything surrounded in Egypt worked around Pharaoh. and meeting his needs and meeting his wishes and kowtowing to whatever he asked. And apparently he had a harem hunting squad that went around these areas looking for likely candidates, talent scouts, if you will, for the harem of Pharaoh. And they saw Sarah. And you can see, oh, he's going to like this one. He's going to like this one. And Pharaoh doesn't negotiate. The best laid plans of mice and men, as Robbie Burns said, gang after glay. And the gang after glay, whatever that means in Scottish, was Pharaoh. And he takes her. And now she's part of the harem. We don't know exactly what that means. It says he took her into the harem. That does not mean he immediately took her into his bed. A harem member, think of the book of Esther. It's a year between Esther going into the harem and finally being presented to the king on that occasion. So we don't know about whether Sarah was forced into violating her marriage. We do know in chapter 20 that God comes to another king, because Abram remembers this trick and tries to do it again, that the God says to Ahimelech, the king in that case, if you had taken her, I would have killed you on the spot. You're not going to touch her. But Abram has not only forgotten the promises, he has threatened the promises. Because Sarah was going to have the seed that was the promised seed through Abram, and now she's totally out of Abram's control. He's a spectator. Oh, he's a rich one. Pharaoh was delighted to have her, lavished him with the best of the land, and made him a much wealthier man than he'd been. And he didn't have the character to turn it down. He was rich, but at that state, he's morally outrageous. He's forgotten God. But God hasn't forgotten Abram. God had bound himself by a promise to Abraham. And so we read it very simply. But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. I'm not told what they were. Communicable disease, some other kind of plague that struck through. Well, what was obvious in some particular way, they came to recognize this is related to that new woman who just got into the harem. Some think, and I think it's probably the best suggestion, that whatever everybody else had, Sarah didn't. And there was the feeling, how come you're not sick and everybody else is? I don't know how they know. And that probably would have led them to go back to Sarah, because how did they know that she was his wife and not his, her, pardon me, she was his wife and not his sister, if she hadn't told them in that particular way? All we know is that Pharaoh is fully enraged at this particular point. He called Abram in and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you not say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife?" And Abram stands there in silence. You remember God made a promise back in verse 2 and 3 that all the nations were going to be cursed, blessed because of Abraham and because of the way he's behaved. Egypt's been cursed under the judgment of God. And Abram can only stand there in shame with no reply and totally vulnerable. The king, Pharaoh, could have ended his life. Could have ended Sarah's life. And ended God's purpose. Well, he couldn't, because God was there. And Abram stands there silent. And there are times in our lives where we realize, I've so fallen short of what I ought to have been, that we stand silent when things are said about us because we know they're true. And then Pharaoh issues his order, which may have surprised him. He simply says, take her and go. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? This isn't the last time a Pharaoh will say to a descendant of Abraham after a plague has come, take them and go. Because that's exactly what Moses will hear from Pharaoh about 600 years later. It's this kind of preliminary run through the Exodus from Egypt. And they sent him away with a royal escort to the border. And it's interesting, and we'll come back to the first four verses, I just want you to notice. So Abram went up from Egypt, of chapter 13, he and his wife, all that he had, Lot with him, in the Negev. He was very rich, verse 4, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So the place where he'd made an altar at the first time was there. And Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He didn't just leave Egypt. He went back to the altar. He went back to the place where he'd called upon God. There's been no prayer in Egypt. There's been no altar in Egypt. When he came into Canaan, he was building altars and praying, or proclaiming. He was building altars and proclaiming. And now he goes back to call upon the Lord and pray. And Abram realizes that he needs to be there before the Lord in prayer and dependence and reliance. Somebody said the altar in the Old Testament is the equivalent of the cross in the New Testament. It's back where we go. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. We do it because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Abram offered a sacrifice confessing his sins and calling upon the Lord. It's a sad story, but it's an important story. Abrams falls short. We see the wonder of their great moment, but there's the sad reality of their sad moments. Abram's basic problem is the same problem as his basic strength, his faith. He believed the promises, but sometimes he forgot them. And if you think about your own life, sometimes you live with a great awareness of God's promises and presence and the thing that he's done in our life. But there's other times when the fear of men, the fear of a situation, causes us to turn to doing it our way. It's a story that reminds us that a good start doesn't guarantee a smooth journey. That even the best of us will have times in our life when we fail. We've had sad stories in the Christian public over these last number of years of Christian leaders who've sinned grievously against God. The tragedy isn't nearly so much the sin, it's the cover-up. Constant covering it over, cloaking it over, hiding from it, rather than admitting that they've been like Abraham. How can a godly man allow his wife to get into Pharaoh's harem? And the only way is to come back and get in the presence of God and call for his mercy and his grace. And the hero of the story is the God who makes the promises, never forgets the promises, and never breaks the promises. If we are faithless, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, he remains faithful. He cannot, he will not, he does not deny himself. And that's our hope. The same hope that brings us to the cross to trust Christ keeps it at the cross to call upon him and know that through Jesus, he keeps the promises and will all the way to heaven. But this story causes me to face myself, to think about where those places in my life that I'm not being who God calls me to be. And rather than rationalizing them, to be moved into the presence of the Lord to confess them. But not just to confess the sin, but to claim the forgiveness, to claim the promise of what Jesus has done for me. And that's why we come to the table. Not the table does anything in and of itself to bring us into fellowship with God. It tells us what the basis of that is, that we were forgiven through the work of Christ and were sustained and forgiven constantly through the Lord Jesus. That although we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So we come to take these symbols. We at Redeemer do it each Sunday morning. Take the cup, take the bread, and give thanks to our Savior. If you've trusted him, these symbols are for you. If you've not trusted him, he invites you not to take the symbols, but to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to sing that. We're going to distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, who gave himself for us. We thank you that you do not forget your promises, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. So we thank you that we're saved by faith because of Christ. And we take these symbols to celebrate that truth. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.